You really are going to need a Bible, so if you didn't get a Bible, stick your hand up and we'll give one to you. But rather than beginning here in Isaiah, we're going to actually begin in Matthew's Gospel. So while we're waiting for those Bibles to be handed out, others, can you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3? And I want to just point out a couple of things to you there that Isaiah kind of helps us see in Matthew and really help us see just how much the Old Testament makes sense of the New Testament and why it's so important for Christians not just to let their Bible be 26 books long, but actually have it be the full 66, that we need to hold it all together as God's Word. In Matthew chapter 3, right at the very end of the chapter, if you're not familiar with the Bible, the chapters are the big numbers. Right at the end of the chapter, you see there in the small numbers, verse 17, God is speaking about Jesus here. God is speaking about Jesus who's just been baptized by John the Baptist. And look what God says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. A voice from heaven said, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Now, what does that mean? When you read the Bible, even as Christians, we read that again and again. We know that story. The story of, you can even go and see the old paintings in the Louvre and stuff in France. And there's lots of paintings of John the Baptist and Jesus. There's even paintings of them as kids, because John the Baptist and Jesus was cousins. And even as kids, John the Baptist has like a little camel hair suit in these paintings. We're familiar, perhaps, with this saying. But what do we think it means? I think often when we've read this kind of story about the baptism, what we think it means is something along the lines of, you're the Son of God, you're God, and I like you. That's about as far as we go, Matthew 3:17. You are my Son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased, you're God, and I like you. See, Jesus is God. That's what we say. It's actually wrong. What Matthew is actually saying here is, in the first place, God is picking up on the great prophecies to King David. You can see them in 2 Samuel 7 or Psalm 2, where God promises to the king of Israel, to David and the descendants of David, I will be your father, you will be my son. What does the Son of God mean in the Bible? Messiah, Christ. In the first place, you see, what God is saying here is, you, Jesus, are the Messiah. You are the Christ. You are the one who will be the king of Israel. And not just, I like you, 3:17, you're my son whom I love, with you I'm well pleased. Not just, you're the Messiah and I like you, but also, does everyone like it now with the lights on that they're looking at their Bibles? I think it's going to be hard to take it back off, actually. So yeah, we'll just turn it back on. It's a little more than that. What we're picking up on here is Isaiah 42. In Isaiah 42, we read, here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. Here we're having picked up, and the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible here and the Greek terms used in Matthew 3 are picking up on the same terminology. Jesus, you are the Messiah, the Son of God, and I delight in you, my servant. What's the point of all this, Mikey? This is God saying to Jesus, you are the king who will rule the earth and bring God's salvation, and yet you are also the servant who will suffer. You are king who will rule the earth, you are servant who will suffer. Two things that the Jews in Jesus' day just never really put together. Two things that the Jews, even who had read through the Old Testament, had never really put together. You see that, say, come along a bit further in Matthew, to Matthew chapter 16, where you see these two kind of ideas, Son of God, Messiah, and suffering servant. You see them kind of clash together in the thinking of the disciples. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? Son of Man is how Jesus described himself. Who do people say I am? Jesus is asking them. What's my reputation? And they replied, some say you're John the Baptist, others say you're Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. But what about you? Jesus says, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter, one of Jesus' disciples, answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. See, Christ, Son of God, hanging together. You are Messiah, the Son of God. You're the King. You're the King of Israel. You're the greatest Son of David. And Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. You're right, Jesus. God has shown you that I am indeed the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Israel. And so verse 21, we'll skip down a little, verse 21. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and rule as
as king.
No.
That he must go to Jerusalem and be enthroned on a throne. No. He must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders and the chief priests and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and the third day be raised to life. And what does Peter say?
Never. This shall never happen to you, Lord. He hadn't put the two together. Messiah, Son of God, Christ, King of Israel, yeah.
The servant whom I uphold, the servant in whom is my delight, the one with whom I'm well pleased. They hadn't quite come to terms with this. Now come back to Isaiah 50. You see, Isaiah paints for us in the first 39 chapters a picture of the Messiah, the Son of David, born of a virgin, anointed by the Spirit, bringing peace to the nations, mighty God, wonderful counselor, Prince of Peace, a root from the line of David, who will rule the world and bring salvation. He's, in the first 39 chapters, he's spoken about the Messiah, the Christ. In the final chapters of Isaiah, 56 to the end of the book, he speaks of this anointed conqueror who will clean up the world and bring a whole new universe into being. But in the middle of Isaiah, from chapter 40 to chapter 55, we meet another character, not the Son of God, the Christ, the Messiah, not the anointed conqueror who will bring the end of the world, but the servant. In Isaiah 40 to 55, we get these four servant songs, as they're called. Chapter 42, chapter 49, chapter 50, and then chapter 52 and 53. A faithful, godly servant, a faithful one, who will replace a nation who has been stubborn and hasn't been faithful. A humble, meek, gentle servant who will be persecuted and mocked and spat on and killed, and yet who will be vindicated. Even from death, will be vindicated and declared to be in the right with God, and so through his suffering will bring salvation to the ends of the earth. The first of the songs, chapter 42, you might think it's just a metaphor for the nation. Kind of like you have Uncle Sam. Isaiah 42 could be Uncle Israel. You know, here is Uncle Jake. You know, the description of Israel as a person. Uncle Jake wants you. Bring a light to the ends of the earth. You know, there are some parallels. And so here we have the manifest destiny of the Son of God in the Old Testament, who the servant of the Lord. It could be just a description of Israel as a nation. But then chapter 49, we looked at Tuesday lunchtime. You can get the podcast if you want. Chapter 49, come with me to Isaiah 49, just back the page there. Isaiah 49, we meet the second of these servant songs, where it becomes clear that we're dealing with an individual. 49, listen to me, you islands. Hear this, you distant nations. Before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he made mention of my name. Or in verse 5, the Lord says, he who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to himself, to gather Israel to himself. This is a person who was born and prepared to bring salvation to the stubborn people. One who seems to face difficulty, verse 4, 49:4, I said, I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing. He seems to suffer. And now, in chapter 50, we meet this servant again. We see his suffering in greater clarity. We see his purpose, his struggles, his obedience in greater clarity. The servant of the Lord. Let's just skim through these verses that Declan read for us again, just very quickly. Isaiah 50 and verse 4. Here we have the attentive disciple. Who's this servant of the Lord? Well, he really listens to God. He's an attentive one. 50 verse 4. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning. He wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back. He's the attentive disciple, the equipped prophet. In verse 6, he's one who faces rejection. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I didn't hide my face because from mocking and spitting. He's facing the suffering, mocking, pulling his beard. Ouch! But what does he do? He trusts himself to God, even in the middle of all this suffering. Verse 7.
Because the Sovereign Lord helps me, I won't be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I'll not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. He trusts himself to God. Trust his vindication to God. And so then the application comes in verses 10 and 11. How will you respond to the servant? Verse 10. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark and has no light trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. So we can trust the servant, and even in the dark sufferings, trust him. Or verse 11. All you who light fires and provide for yourselves flaming torches, go. Walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you've set ablaze. And this is what you shall receive from my hand. You'll lie down in torment. Because the servant is the model disciple, and because he achieves a salvation for us, we should learn from his experience. Obey him, follow him, trust in him, learn from him. See what he's achieved and follow him. So let's unpack some of these things in a little more detail. And this is the second point I really want to unpack for you, is the attentive disciple. Let's unpack that in a little more detail. Back in verse 4, let's unpack this discipleship of the servant. Verse 4. The Sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue to know the word that sustains the weary. That sounds quite good, right? Wouldn't it be great to be that kind of friend, that kind of counsellor who knows the words to say, who can speak words to the friend, who can speak words to a whole group or community or a world that faces difficulty, to know what to say, to provide the right words, to bring peace. How? How do you get there? You've got to wake up. Bad news. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. This is the one who listens to God every day, walks with God, learns from God, listens to God, daily attentive to God's word. And just as this prophecy describes, so the Lord Jesus was not only Messiah, but also servant who was attentive to God's word. He loved the word of God. There are great stories along those lines. As Jesus as a child goes to Jerusalem and his family find him in the temple discussing the scriptures with the scholars of the day. That Jesus was one who would withdraw to pray and to dwell upon the scriptures. That when he faced temptation in the wilderness, what does he do? He quotes the scriptures. That's his spiritual warfare, the scriptures. He loves God's words. He loves the Bible. He quotes the Bible. We can often think that all the things that Jesus does and knows, they're all because, you know, he's got sort of satellite television, God's satellite television. You just kind of stream it in, right? You know, what do I do now? Okay, got it. But as you go back through Matthew's gospel and notice how often he gives the reasons for his knowledge from the scriptures themselves. How does he know what to do next? Well, yes, sometimes there is a bit of streaming going on, but often it's because he knows his Bible. He's studied the scriptures. He's lived in the scriptures. He's not above quiet time, daily scripture reading. His faithfulness, his obedience comes out of his daily attentiveness to God's word. He loves the Father, and the Father instructs him, the Father teaches him, and he obeys the Father. He's a faithful disciple. He's the faithful servant. And so then we also should learn from him. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Morning by morning, sorry, you've got to wake up, and wake up early enough, not just to kind of put on clothes and go to class, but actually get up the early enough to read and to pray. I mean, you don't need to do it in the morning, right? I mean, there have been some hopeless proof texts that say Jesus rose early in the morning on the Easter Sunday, so ought you. It's not really just the morning, but it's whenever it is. It can be the lunchtime, can't it? It can be if you're on the bus, it can be then. It can be, you know, in the end of the day. When it isn't the point. But it's the daily, daily coming and hearing and listening and being attentive to God's word. Daily attentive, daily listening. There's echoes of earlier in Isaiah here, chapter 8, where we hear of the disciples who don't fear what people fear, who don't get paranoid by every conspiracy, but set apart God as their Lord and listen to his word, bind up his word in their hearts, gather round his word together as disciples who trust in the Lord. And so we ought to daily wake and listen to his word. We ought to, as Isaiah goes on again and again, 51 verse 1, he says, listen to me,
you who pursue righteousness. Or again in verse 4, he exhorts us, 51:4, listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation. Or again in 51 verse 7, he says, hear me, you who know what is right, you peoples who have the law in your hearts. Or again in 51 verse 9, he starts to, he quotes the Israel who was crying to God, God, wake up, God, come on, do something. And what does God say? Yeah, yeah, I'm awake. What about you? 51:17, awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you guys wake up. And again, 52 verse 1, awake, awake, O Zion, clothe yourself with strength. Wake up. Be attentive to what God's doing. Listen to his word daily like the servant. Be the disciple who learns from God, listens to him and follows his ways. Strength and comfort and courage and wisdom and knowing what's next comes from daily being attentive to God's word. Like newborn babies crave pure spiritual milk now that you've tasted that the Lord is good. Peter writes in his first letter, today when you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts, the Hebrews letter says, but encourage one another daily, as long as it's been called today. How are you going daily, getting into God's word? How are you going with it? It's a habit that takes time to learn. You might not master it today, and it definitely is frustrating if you pick up some Bible reading plan, you know, some massive kind of guilt that you lug around in the back of your Bible case. It can be hard, right? To get into those kind of habits. But work at habits. The only way you develop a habit is by failing lots and getting back on it and trying it again and again and again. Work at those habits of daily coming back to God's word. Now, I know there are lies, damn lies, and then statistics. I know that. And yet, there was a very interesting study that came out from the famous kind of seeker-sensitive church, Willow Creek. They did a reflection on their whole church. And all the things that lead to spiritual growth they found in their study was not activity in ministry. That wasn't what really led to spiritual growth. Not involvement in the ministry group structures, of the small groups of the church. That wasn't what led to growth. But daily quiet time was the thing that they found led to most to spiritual vibrancy in their members. You can be involved in all the right jobs in church and all the right groups. But are you getting on your knees before God, hearing his word, listening, studying, reading again and again, praying to him? How are you going with your quiet times, your QTs, as the Koreans call them? He's the faithful disciple. How are you going? Are you faithful and attentive to God's word? He's the faithful disciple. How are you going? This is one of the things you can really work on in your spiritual life. It's a great thing to work on in your spiritual life, to daily draw wisdom and comfort and counsel and instruction from God. And out of that preparation, this servant has the strength to face mockery and persecution. Look at verse 6 again, 50 and verse 6. Come back to Isaiah 50, verse 6. I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pull out my beard. I didn't hide my face from mocking and spitting. I could handle it. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? You feel, ouch! You know, you feel that. Pulling my hair, whacking me, beating me up, mocking me. It's a picture that gets picked up even more strongly in the final and most famous of the servant songs. Come across to 52 verse 14, the final servant song. Just as many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness. It's not just who is this guy, but what is he? Or 53 and verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. See why the disciples were so shocked that not just you are the Messiah, but you're the servant, despised one? Or again in verse 7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he didn't open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. And for the transgression of my people he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. So he'd done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Here is not the triumphant king, the counselor, the conqueror, the sitting on the throne, ruling over the nations, almighty, all powerful. No, not at all. This is what the Pharisees, this is what the disciples in Jesus' day found so hard to swallow. Messiah, sure. Son of God, great. Get rid of the Romans for us, thank you. But servant? They didn't understand the servant songs. Suffering one? They didn't understand the servant song. Despised, mocked, persecuted? They didn't understand the servant song. And yet the Lord Jesus, daily, he knew the word. He read the word. He was guided by God through the scriptures to see that the Son of Man must suffer, be rejected by people, be killed. He knew. He saw clearly that he would do it. 53 verse 10, that it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That through his death for us, as an offering on our behalf, as a guilt offering for our guilt, as a death in our place, as a substitute for us. So the judgment of God lies on him. That's why he came to die. The great penny drop of the New Testament is the servant songs. The great aha moment is, oh, right. And so it's not surprising. These songs are quoted so heavily, not just in the Gospels, but in the writings of the apostles, again and again. Oh, so you... That the great moment of realization that the way the Messiah will rule is through suffering as the servant. Now, in the first place, this is all about the servant willingly assuming the judgment that we deserve. Okay? And so the nation was experiencing this mockery, 52:5. What do we have here, declares the Lord, 52:5. My people have been taken away for nothing, and those who rule them mock, declares the Lord. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. And so he's taking upon himself what the nation are experiencing. He's drinking the cup. See that in verse 17 of 51? Awake, awake, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of the Lord, the cup of his wrath, and drained it to the dregs. They're experiencing the wrath of God. And what does the servant do? He takes that on himself. Jesus himself prayed just before he died. Lord, Father, if you're willing, take this cup. This cup of the wrath of God. Take this cup from me, but not what I will, what you will. He drank the cup of the wrath of God for us. So in the first place, it's about him facing persecution on our behalf as our substitute to be our Saviour. But in the second place, he is a model to us of trusting obedience to God, which in this world leads to rejection and suffering. If people reject God, they will reject his servant. And if people reject his servant, they will reject those who trust in his servant, us. Christians also are destined to face hardship, ridicule. We are the ones in 50 verse 10 who have to trust God in darkness, walking in darkness now, who 51 verse 7 have to face the reproach of men and struggle with being terrified of their insults. As Jesus himself told his disciples, look, if they hate you, don't remember they hated me first. If this is the way they treat the teacher, of course they'll treat the student this way. This world has rejected Jesus, and so they will reject his people. Don't be surprised at that. In fact, the Apostle Paul can say, if you want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. Whether it's the gentle, dismissive mockery that many of us face, or it's the out-and-out violence and persecution that many, many millions of Christians face in the world. We are the people of the suffering servant. We follow the crucified one. Isn't that what Jesus says to Peter? And we read Matthew 16. I'm the king, yes, and I will suffer and die, yes. And if anyone would come after me, Matthew 16, Jesus says, what do you have to do? If you want to come after me, the crucified servant, what do you have to do? Deny yourself. Take up your cross and follow me. Drop dead. Give up on this life. And follow me, the one who in this life was despised and rejected. If you want to follow Christ, you will face suffering, hardship, rejection, mockery, difficulty, hardship. So stop making life decisions based purely on convenience, comfort, and naive optimism. That's Jesus' teaching. It's Christian teaching. That a life planned out ahead as everything will be nice is a naive folly for anybody, but sub-Christian sinfulness for those who would follow Jesus, the crucified one. We live lives expecting, not deliberately seeking it out, as if we kind of go and kind of spit on people and pick fights with people or something just to kind of get persecuted. Not like that, but it, being ready for, braced for difficulty. Being ready for, braced for hardship. Some of you are considering Christianity, are checking it out. Well, one of the things Jesus would say to you is, well, make sure you realize what you're getting in for. You know, it's not all just kind of interesting Bible discussions and friendly Christians. It's also facing rejection, facing mockery, facing hardship. Being a Christian will be hard. Making life decisions, making church decisions, making ministry decisions about what you feel pumped for, what will be convenient, what will be comfortable, what will be nice, is hardly Christian. We follow the one who submitted himself to suffering now, to mockery now, to hardship now, out of obedience to his Father. How are you living your Christian life, you who would hear and obey and trust the servant? Functional atheist, living for comfort, and Christianity is just another kind of feature wall in your life? Or are you prepared to follow him wherever he will take you, even if it means being sidelined in the social groups, missing out on the preferred career path, facing persecution and hardship from governments and nations where you might find yourself? And in his suffering, the servant, 50 verse 4, verse 7, in the suffering, so we've seen the servant, we've seen his attentive discipleship, we've seen his sitting under persecution, and next I want us to see that this servant is one who trusts in the Lord and in the Lord's righteousness. Verse 7, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I won't be disgraced. Therefore, I've set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. Flint Christians, that's what we need. Ones who set their face determinedly. As Ezekiel is told, I will make you, Ezekiel, as hard-headed as the stubborn people who reject God. So the Bible will talk of the hard-hearted unbeliever. Well, I'll make you a hard-hearted believer, determined to trust God, even if it's hard. Determined to stick at it, even if it's difficult. Verse 8, he who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It's the Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? Confidence in the Lord. The great lesson of Isaiah. Trust God. Put your confidence in the Lord. Trust him. And here in verse 8 are two big, mega, epic Bible words, right? Big ones, mega multi-buys Bible words here in verse 8. He who vindicates me is near. Lying behind those two words, he who justifies me, who makes me righteous, is my Redeemer. We'll tackle with each of those in turn. First, he who justifies me, he who vindicates me. Righteousness, justify, vindicate. Really important Bible word. Mega, mega multi-bites Bible word. This is the word of the law court. God the judge says, you are right. Everyone know. Order. Let me now declare he is right. He's acquitted. I declare him to be in the right. It's the law court word. And where is the law court? In this biblical metaphor? Well, from the very first chapter of Isaiah, it's the whole universe. Listen, O heavens, listen, O earth. The God of the world will now speak and set things to right. He will declare the way things ought to be. The whole universe is the law court in which God declares what ought be. The accused? Well, the accused are all the peoples of the earth. The accused are the gods, the things that would claim to be gods, claim to be hopes, claim to be the right ones, the powerful ones, the gods, Who are the accused? Even the nation of Israel, even God's people. The nations, their gods, even the chosen people are the accused. And the judge and the defendant, if you like, or the plaintiff, is the Lord himself. The Lord is the one who will set things to right against the nations, against their gods, against his people. And this servant, he will declare to be in the right. The idols, they're nothing. The nations, they're foolish. The Israel, they're stubborn. But this servant, he will be vindicated. He will be declared righteous. He'll be acquitted. 53 verse 11, the servant at the end of all his suffering and his burial and his death, after the suffering of his soul, 53 verse 11, he will see the light of life and be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant, my vindicated servant will justify many, will vindicate many. He will be vindicated in the end. Resurrection, even from judgment and death. Therefore, the servant, the Lord Jesus, is vindicated as Lord and Judge, Savior and King. And because he is vindicated, he's not just Judge, he is also Savior in righteousness. Not just Judge in righteousness, but Jesus is also Savior in righteousness. Again, Isaiah keeps going on about this. God's going to judge the world. He is going to set the whole world to right and bring down those who are wrong. But he will also put the world right in mercy. And now is the time when we can be made right with God in mercy. 51 verse 1. Look down. Open up your Bibles. Look down. Let's work together through this. 51 verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, vindication. You who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were cut, and to the quarry from which you were hewn. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who gave you birth. When I called him, he was but one, and I blessed him and made him many. The Lord will surely comfort Zion, and will look with compassion on all her ruins. He'll make her deserts like Eden, her wastelands like the garden of the Lord. Righteousness, you see, vindication is found in God's promise to Abraham. This old man who was about to die, his wife, barren. But the God that promised to him was that he would bring blessing to a cursed world. And Abraham believed the promise. This old man Abraham believed the promise, and God declared him righteous. God said, you are right. Sinful old Abraham, you are right before me. Look back to that and be like Abraham. Trust the promise of God. Trust the promise that in a cursed desert wasteland, verse 3, God will again bring a new Garden of Eden, a new paradise. There is merciful righteousness in the promise of God. Or 51 verse 4, just turn over the page there and we'll see in 51 verse 4 the echoes of the first servant song. Listen to me, my people, hear me, my nation, the law will go out from me, my justice, my righteousness, my vindication, my justice will become a light to the nations, my righteousness draws near speedily, my salvation is on the way, with my arm I'll bring justice to the nations, the alien will look to me and wait in hope for my arm. Lift up your eyes to the heavens. Look at the earth beneath. The heavens will vanish like smoke. The earth will wear like a garment, and its inhabitants die like flies. But my salvation will last forever. My righteousness will never fail. Righteousness to the whole universe, to all the people of the earth, to all the nations of the earth. God will grant a righteous justice to sinful nations. Peace and hope to the universe. You see it again in verse 7 and 8. See a kind of parallel idea in verse 16. This one's peculiar. I just want to show it to you. Verse 16. It's not as clear here in the New International English translation that most of us are looking at, but perhaps a more accurate translation of the Hebrew in verse 16 is not I who set the heavens in place, I who laid the foundations of the earth. There are actually infinitives there. It actually is saying, I have put the words in your mouth and covered you with the shadow of my hand in order to set the heavens in place, in order to lay the foundations in the earth, in order to say to Zion, you are my people. That God is actually appointing a servant who will establish the world again, who will put the world to right, establish the whole universe once again and put it to right. A righteousness that will make the world right again. And that's Romans chapter 3. You've done the SUS studies. That's Romans 3, right? That God, to a guilty world, a sinful world, a world of violence and war, what's God going to do? God's going to come and make righteousness come to sinners. He's going to come, the Creator will come, to sinful people, no one righteous, and he will make sinners right with him. He'll justify the ungodly. How does this righteousness save? How does the just judge vindicate the wicked? How can the servant achieve this righteousness for those who trust him? Well, that brings us to the second big, mega, multi-buys verse, back in 50 verse 8. The first one was vindication, righteousness, right? That God will set things to right in a way that saves. He's going to re-establish the world in a way that saves. How? Well, the other mega Bible word there in verse 8 is translated in the New International Version, the English version we're reading here, as near. Behind that is a Hebrew word, goel, redeemer, kinsman redeemer, goel. The one who is near as a kinsman, family near, right up close. It's the cheeky uncle who comes up to you after he's given the present that grumpy Auntie Fran was happy to pay for. He then kind of comes up to you afterwards and gives you kind of the golden handshake with another $50. That kind of Uncle Fred, you know, don't tell your auntie. There you go. That kind of uncle, right? It's the kinsman who's near. There you go. The Lord is near with a golden handshake. He's near as the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer is the... In the Old Testament, it's the relative in the family who buys stuff back for relatives in trouble. I mean, there's other things, but that's a big part of it. Bails you out might be a better way. Redeemer sounds a bit kind of religious. But so perhaps bail you out is the kind of idea. The kinsman who bails you out, who comes up to you when you're in trouble, and if you had to sell your land because you got into trouble, he'll buy your land back. He'll redeem it. If in the ancient world you had to sell yourself into slavery, kinsman redeemer, Uncle Fred, there you go, bails you out. Even in the ancient world, he would marry a widow to provide financial and family security for an abandoned widow. These sorts of things existed. You can see, like in Ruth, there's the kinsman redeemer, the goel there, or in Leviticus 25. And God says, I will bail you out. I am near to bail you out. I am near to redeem. I'm the kinsman who is close. I'm the uncle who's watching out for you. I'm the one who will redeem you out from the trouble you found yourself in. He is near to bail you out of trouble, to redeem, to buy out, to ransom. He bailed them out of Egypt, stretched out his mighty arm and saved, judged the nation, brought the plagues, gave the Passover to bring out Israel out of the slavery in Egypt. He bailed them out. And he will bail out the suffering servant, restore him who did nothing wrong. He'll rescue him. And so that's what they pray in 51 verse 9. Take a look down there, 51 verse 9. Awake, awake, O Lord. Clothe yourself with strength, O arm of the Lord. Awake as in days go by, as in generations of old. Was it not you? We'll go down a little as this kind of mythology gets quoted here. But go down to verse 11. The ransomed of the Lord will return. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their head. Gladness and joy will overtake them. And sorrow and sighing will flee away. You, Lord, Goel, Redeemer, one who bails us out. You have redeemed before. Bail us out again. And the Lord says, all right, I will. 52 verse 3. You were sold for nothing. I'll redeem you, but not with money. 52 verse 11 to 12. Depart, depart. Come out, let's go. Even better than Egypt. You won't even have to hurry. You can have leavened bread this time. What a bonus. He's there. He's ready. He will save. He's near. He's holding out. There we go. Just quick. Before, quick, quick, quick. He's there. He just wants them to see. Wake up. Wake up. Come on, come on. There we go. Wake up. I'm here to save. I want you to see what I'm about to do. You'll be my holy people. You'll be holy ones before me. Awake, listen, behold, can't you see? And that's again the message of Romans 3. God to the sinful world, that the world who's shut their eyes to God, he will make us righteous even though we don't deserve it. And how? By the redemption that came by the blood of Christ Jesus. By Jesus the servant bailing us out by his own blood. Bailing us out of sin and guilt and death, the wrath of God. Paying the ransom for our guilt before God by his death. And so what are you going to do? Trust in God? In his servant? What are you going to do? Trust in him, or even though it's going to be hard now, it's going to bring hardship now, what are you going to do? Put your confidence in the servant who will save, who will redeem, who will justify. What's stopping you, I wonder? This is just an incredible thing, right? The Christian message is an incredible thing. That there is a living God who saves guilty ones. And so that guilty people can actually be sure about their life after death. It's incredible. This is hope, right, for those who face the judgment of God. This is incredible. What are you going to do? Nod your head at it and go, that's interesting. Yeah, it's unlike any other religion. It's unlike anything I've ever heard. It would be great. You know what I'm going to do? Nothing. It's a little bit like excuse the crude illustration, but it's a little bit like the flatmate who doesn't ever change the toilet roll. There you are, in that kind of less dignified of poses, and you use the last bit of toilet paper. And then the cupboard's just in front of you with new toilet rolls in it, right? Is there any more convenient time to change the toilet roll than where you are right now? And then what do you do, oh irritating flatmate? Leave it empty. That's a good idea. There'll be some other time when I'm in another room when it will be easier to put on a new toilet roll. Now's the time, right? You're there. You're in the bathroom, empty toilet roll, full toilet roll. I know what I'll do. I'll change the toilet roll around. Kind of obvious, right? Here you are in a Christian meeting, opening up the Bible, investigating Christianity. You've been doing it perhaps for months, perhaps for years. Here you are investigating these things. The invitation now is here to you. What are you going to do? Here's the invitation to receive the salvation of God, the rescue from the wrath of God, assurance of life forever and ever. Begin eternity now. Deal with your guilt now. Get it dealt with. Get it paid off. The only other option is in 50 verse 11, DIY. Renovators for eternity. Those who have their own torches, who light their own fires, who see, I'll see if I can chisel this together myself. She'll be right. I'll give it a go. Nah, don't call the mechanic. I'll be fine. Nah, it's all right. I'll give it a go. I'll just hit it with a hammer. Should work. On a lot of things it can work. A lot of you are very capable and have made it so far by yourselves. But when it comes to eternity, when it comes to God, when it comes to guilt, when it comes to judgment, when it comes to the most important things in life, you cannot DIY. You cannot go down to Mitre 10 and see if you can get a better deal. God is offering the way out, the only way out, through the remarkable and unique achievement of Jesus in his life, death, and resurrection. It's the only way out. The fires you light, the efforts you make, the gods you build, the moral life that you pull together is not enough. Only the work of the servant on your behalf, only that will save. It sounds noble to try your best, to DIY, to give it a go, to wing it, to try your luck. It sounds noble. But when you are told you are doomed, it's just dumb. Not noble, right? It's the guy who goes to the doctor. The doctor says, you've got to stop some things, change some things, adjust your lifestyle, or you will die. And the Aussie bloke goes, nah, I'll be right. She'll be right. He'll be right. Grandpa lived till he was 90 and smoked a pack a morning. He was all right. I'm all right. She's all right. When you know you're screwed, that's just dumb, okay? Similarly, when we know that before God we're guilty and we're standing before him guilty and his judgment is coming and he's not just warning, he's pleading with us, going, come out. Why will you die? Why will you light your own little bushfires and hope campfires and hope that that you'll be all right when the judgment comes? The creator who made you, the ruler who governs, who watches you, the judge who will call you to account on that last day, the redeemer who is offering to buy you out. In the end, it's the idolatry, not of a religious idol. It's the idolatry of self-sufficiency. And you're not self-sufficient. You're mortal, you're frail, you're like the mist, the smoke, the smoke, the things the moths eat away, all the way through here. You're not immortal. What will you do? Will you face God in judgment? Because you will. Or will you be ransomed by the Lord Jesus? Which you can do right now. It's very serious, very real, and now's no better time. There's one final theme here in Isaiah. It's the theme of the arm of the Lord. All the way through this thread, I could take you through it. We see this thread of the arm of the Lord laid bare to save, to rescue. The arm of the Lord, you know, the sleeve rolled up to save. All the way through these chapters, you could go through and find them if you like. All the references to the arm of the Lord bared to save. But I just want to show you right at the end that we're told that the arm of the Lord will come. Verse 10. 52:10, the Lord will lay bare his holy arm in the sight of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God. The arm of the Lord will be bared, and everyone will see it. And what's it going to be like? How is the arm of the Lord going to save? How is this good tidings that 52 verse 7 speaks of, this good tidings, this great message, this news to proclaim, how will it be declared? What is the news? See all the ends of the earth, the arm of the Lord. See all the nations. Rejoice at the arm of the Lord and what he will achieve. What is it? What's the vindication he'll bring? What's the ransom he will bring? What's the wrath that will the act that will remove the wrath of God, that will sanctify a stubborn people? How is he going to lay bare his arm? What's the mighty act of salvation? See, 52:10, the arm of the Lord. All the nations will see it. See, 52:13, my servant. That's how. My servant will act wisely. He'll be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, and his form marred beyond human likeness, so he will sprinkle many nations, and kings will shut their mouths because of him. For what they were not told, they'll see. And what they have not heard, they'll understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Where is the arm of the Lord? Well, he grew up like a shoot, like a tender shoot, like a root of dry ground. Had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should despise him. He was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows, familiar with suffering, like one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we were healed. We like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. How is the arm of the Lord laid bare? Through the suffering of his servant for the salvation of the world. Now's the time. Hear the good news. Now's the time. Give your life to proclaiming that good news. What else are you going to do? Let's pray. Our loving Father, you are our Redeemer.
You are the one who justifies. You are the one who is mighty to save, and you saved through your servant who was faithful, who suffered and died and was buried and was raised again as our Lord and Saviour. We're not worthy to be right with you, and yet you have saved. Make us able to trust in your Son, Jesus, and to live with him as our Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.